Bibles with me, and let's go to the book of Judges, chapter number 16. Well, today is Memorial Day weekend, Memorial Day Sunday, and tomorrow will be the official proclaimed day for Memorial Day. It was officially proclaimed in May 5, 1868 by General John Logan, the national commander of the Grand Army of the Republic. That's a neat name for an army. And our army today is still a grand army, our military who lay down their lives in a foreign land so that that problem doesn't reach our shores any more than it has, and hopefully we can remain free and enjoy the peace and the enjoyment that we have. We are indeed blessed. He made this general order, number 11, the 30th day of May 1868 is designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet churchyard in the land. In this observance, no form of ceremony is prescribed, but posts and comrades will be, in their own way, arranged such fitting services and testimonials of respect as circumstances may permit. Now, this day was first observed on May 30th, 1868, when flowers were placed on the graves of the Union and Confederate soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery. Memorial Day, originally called Decoration Day, is a day of remembrance of those who have died in our nation's service. Keeping with the purpose of Memorial Day, as a day to reflect on those who died in battle, I would like to look at some of the Bible soldiers who died, two in battle and one in old age. And the first three points I have for you, we'll go through those, but we will not look up the scripture. But we live in a time where there are religious groups who say that we should not go to war. We should not fight in warfare. And I list these for the sole purpose of showing that warfare was a part of the life of the nation of Israel. And when they were pushed and had to fight, they fought. And fortunately, in many ways, they fought in God's ways. And all the times that they fought as God commanded, in the way He commanded, they won those wars. But there are some times in Scripture where they went to war that was not in keeping with God's command or directive, and they didn't win. But we see, first of all, point one, warfare against the people of God. In Exodus 14, we have Pharaoh's army pursuing the Israelites. This is after they have fled the land, and Pharaoh comes to his senses, realizing what he's lost, what he's let go. Point A, the initial reaction of the people when they saw the enemy approaching was they feared and they cried out. Point B, when under attack, the people of God can and should rest in the Lord. They cried out, God answered, showed them what to do, and God delivered them. Point two, warfare conducted by the people of God, yet done outside the will of God. This is a battle that follows on the heels of disobedience by the people of God at Kadesh Barnea. You remember there in chapter 13, God sent out spies to spy out the land so they could see what a blessed land it was. Now, when they went into the land, they found that it was well occupied and well maintained by the enemy. But it was a beautiful land, and it was a very productive land. And the fruit they brought back as evidence of that, I just can't imagine the size of those grapes and how messy it would be trying to eat one. But it would have been fun. But as they came back with all the evidence and shared what a prosperous, beautiful, productive land it was, they said, it's full of giants and people there. Well, God already told them that. He told them that He had put the people there to preserve the land while they gradually took over the land. That way it wouldn't corrupt, but there would be people maintaining the property that Israel was going to inherit. God had a plan. Well, they came back and said, it's too much for us to take. We can't do it. But God had told them they could. God had told them it was a promised land. It was a land He had given to them. So they brought back this discouraging report. Point B, Israel presumed the Lord would overlook their blatant disobedience. God said, okay, if this is the way you are, you will never enter the land. All this generation of the spies and that age group will never go into the land. If you say you can't take it, then you will not take it. And then suddenly they change their mind. Oh, we made a mistake. And so in that process of thinking that God would overlook their blatant disobedience, they launched out in a battle against the enemy. They quickly learned that they were helpless without the power of God upon them. And many died that day and over the next 38 years. As a matter of fact, a whole generation died over the next time span. In Deuteronomy 2, 14 and 15, the Bible says, and the space in which they came from Kadesh Barnea until they were come over the brook Jared was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord had swear unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So there were people that fought. Israel, soldiers. Some saw God's hand of blessing and God's giving them victory. Others didn't see that because of their disobedience and their foolishness. So we find that warfare was a part of Israel's early history as a nation. Well, as they're going in to possess the promised land, they come up against point three, warfare with an unconquerable city. Warfare conducted by the people of God at the command of God. So here's a land that God says, I have given it to you. Go possess it. Only two of the 12 says, let's go take it. God's already given it to us. The other 10 say, no way can we ever conquer. Well, that nation, that generation dies, except for those two men and Moses. And now Moses has died, and Joshua, one of the two, is leading the people into the land. And this next generation faces a similar battle like their predecessors had faced. The circumstances are somewhat different, but the circumstances are the same. Except this time, the obstacle that the children of Israel is facing is a proven city that cannot be conquered. It was built that way. It was built in such a way that humans could not conquer it. And it hadn't been conquered. But it was nothing for God because He's looking down from heaven. And when you're up high, if you've ever been in a plane flying and you look down, things look really small on the ground. Imagine what it's like sitting on the throne of God looking down at earth. Nothing. That's why He says nothing is impossible with God. Your problem may seem awfully large, but from where God sits, it's not even a speck. So let Him have it. So here He says, people, we're going to take this city. And here's how we're going to do it. Now this city, point A, had been built in such a fashion to be undefeatable. Israel's first encounter after crossing the Jordan into the promised land 40 years after the events of Numbers 14. This is the first encounter of war facing this undefeatable city by human terms. Israel was ordered by God to take the city. And God had a unique plan for conquering Jericho. When you fight war God's way, you're going to win. His way may seem a little strange to us by human methods. And it may not stand up to human reasoning. But it doesn't have to. It's God giving the orders. And we are to be the ones who obey. Well, in this unique plan, first of all, the entire nation was to march around the city once a day for 6 days without making any vocal sounds. Now that would be a challenge, keeping the people quiet. On the seventh day, they were to march around the city 6 times silently. On the seventh time around, the priests were to blow the trumpets and the people were to shout. Make all the noise you want. You've been holding it in for 6 days. Now let it rip. They were to shout. And God would cause the walls of the city to fall and give access to Israel to conquer the city. Now, God didn't need Israel walking around the city to do anything.
And God didn't need the sound of the noise. I've heard some say that it was the massive sound of all the noise of all the people surrounding the city at one time created such a vibration that the walls fell. No, God caused the walls to fall. Had nothing to do with the people making noise. They were simply doing what God had commanded them to do in fighting this warfare. Well, the walls fell, the city was conquered, and the entire city and its contents were dedicated. The King James calls it accursed. It's not the best use of the word in our language, in our day. The entire city and its contents were dedicated to God alone. Nothing was to be taken from the city as spoils of war. Nothing. Israel obeyed God's command, and not one Israelite died in the battle. But there was one who saw something, and he chose to take it. I am just one person here. Nobody will ever know. It'll never be found out. But it was found out, and it caused problems. So these first three points show us that war is a part of Israel's life, and war is a part of life, period. It's not something we like. It's not something we want. America has been blessed in our history to have so few wars within our own land. Well, thinking about that, we come to individual soldiers. In point four, I want to look at a soldier who died in honorable disgrace. He died in honorable disgrace, and that's here in Judges chapter number 16. The man's name, very familiar, we know, is Samson. First of all, we see that Samson was a man blessed of God, yet ungrateful to God for those blessings. Samson was a man who had unbelievable charisma and strength. He didn't have to go to the gym and work out every day for 2 or 3 hours a day. It just came naturally. And his strength surpassed that of anybody else. And he could do unbelievable things. But you never find him saying, "Thank you, God, for the blessings that you've given to me." He was an ungrateful man for the things that God had given to him. We find, secondly, that Samson seemed to have little or no regard for the commands of God. God had established certain criteria by which the nation of Israel was to live in relationship to those outside the nation of Israel. God wanted to keep Israel pure as his people, because he knew if there's an infiltration of outsiders and their influence came in, that it would break down the standards of the nation of Israel. Samson had no regard for God's commands. It didn't matter to him when his mom and his dad came and said, "Samson, you are not supposed to do this." He would pretty much say, "I don't care. I want to do it. I'm going to do it. And you're going to help me get it done." Samson's disregard of God's word ultimately brought about his downfall. And we find this in chapter number 16. You're familiar with the account. We will not read the entire chapter. We will look at a few verses. Verse 1. "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her." Another translation puts it this way. Samson went to Gaza and fell in love with a harlot. Well, there's two standards already that he's violated according to God's commands. Verse 4, "And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorki, whose name was Delilah." He just doesn't stop. He has little or no regard for standards. Things have come easy for him. He has been blessed. He hasn't had to work hard for what he has. It's had given to him by God. And I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing. It's just when God gives us something, we better remember who gave it to us and turn around and thank him for it and use it for his glory. Not use it against him. Not against his word. Not making it an expectation. "Well, I earned this, or I deserve this." No. We deserve to be in hell. But by the grace and the mercy of God, we're not there. And we have so much more than what we deserve. And unfortunately, Samson didn't learn that. We see that Samson practiced no self-control. In verse 5, And the lords of the Philistines came unto Delilah and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lies, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and we shall give thee, one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherein thou mayest be bound to afflict thee. Now we found in verse number 4 that he fell in love with Delilah. And I'm sure his love was genuine. But he was loving a woman that was contrary to God's command. He had stepped out of God's protective hand and gone his own way. We can't say his love was a good thing because it wasn't. It was totally out of the will of God. And because of his lack of self-control, this man found himself in a very, very difficult place. We can't look at Delilah and say, well, she was a wicked woman. Sure she was. And what she's doing because she is unsaved. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, the Bible says. So we can't expect unsaved people to act like Christians. But we shouldn't expect Christians to act like the unsaved. We've been delivered from that. We've been changed. We're new creatures in Christ. John talked about it a moment ago in his testimony. That when God saved him, God did a good work. Well, yes, he did. John saw radical change in his life. We all should have seen that. No matter what age we were or how little sin we'd gotten into as a child. God saved our souls. He changed our heart. Delilah's acting the way she normally would. Some would say, well, she was deceptive and evil. Sure she was. But she's unsaved. Samson should have never been there at all. But he was. And so through the process of events, he breaks down. Because he loves this woman that he shouldn't have been loving. And she uses that emotion to break him down. To get out of him what she wants so that she can get rich off of it. And poor Samson is so blinded by his sin and his lack of control that he can't see it. And so we find that Samson's sin blinded him to reality. Next we see that Samson's sin and disregard for God ultimately brought about his loss of God's power and presence. In verse 16, and it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. And he shared with her. Notice what he said to her. He told her all his heart, verse 17, and said to her, there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. Samson knew his special calling from God. He knew that he had been dedicated back to God for serving God. He knew he had a Nazarite vow on him. And that Nazarite vow was such that one takes this vow, they commit themselves to be the servant of God during the time they have taken the vow, and they do nothing but serve the Lord. And they don't cut their hair as an evidence of the fact that they have taken the Nazarite vow. Well, God called Samson to be a Nazarite before he was born, dedicating him to himself. It was God that called him, and he knew it. He told it to this woman, probably the first time he's ever told her anything about God. But it wasn't good what he told her, because we find that she comes back to those who have promised to pay her and are about to kill her because she hasn't found out the secret yet. And they've been embarrassed thus far several times. She comes back to them and says, I think I know what it is now. I was reading this and I thought it strange of how she got him and wooed him and he fell asleep. I'm imagining she's sitting down. He's sitting on the ground and he's got his head laying on her lap and he's asleep. Now, if I'm doing that, if I'm laying on the floor and Bonnie's got my head on her lap and I'm asleep, literally, and somebody comes along and starts touching my head, I'm going to wake up. But he doesn't. So whether she drugged him or what, I don't know. whether his sleep was so deep because God was taking away his blessing from him. I don't know. But he stayed asleep while they cut his hair off. And then she cries, "Samson, awake, the Philistines be upon you." And he wakes up thinking everything is okay until he finds out his strength is gone. And because of his disregard for God, it ultimately brought about the loss of God's power and presence on him. He lost his strength and they gouged out his eyes. I can't imagine. What kind of soldier can you be if you don't have any eyesight? So here's this man who's had such profound power and blessing of God on him, and now he's humbled. He's made a dog, as Brad was talking about this morning in Sunday school. He's the lowest of low that you can get as a Jew. Humiliated, enslaved, being made fun of. And he becomes a symbol for the people, the Philistines. If they want something to mock, they bring him out because he has come to that place in his life. Well, we come to verse number 22. It says, the Philistines took him, verse 21, put his eyes out, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport, that we can make fun of him, and he will do what we command him to do." And they called Samson out of the prison house. With him they made sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad that held him by the hand, "Allow me, I pray thee, to fill the pillars whereupon the house stands, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one which with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all of his might, and the house fell upon the Philistines and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. It's a tragedy that this man that was so gifted and so talented as a soldier, one of Israel's judges, would live the life that he lived. He didn't die a hero. He died nobly, but he died in disgrace. Because that day as he died, he still had the Philistine chains attached to his body. And the battle that he fought had to be restricted to the environment in which the Philistines allowed him to be. But we find, point D, that Samson's last request was actually honorable disgrace. It seems as though from his words and his comments that there was a repentant spirit there. It's tragic that he had to be broken and brought this low to understand what he had and lost. We cannot afford as Christians to take for granted what we have as a nation and what God has given to us and what men and women have laid down their lives for us to be able to enjoy, to where God has to take it from us before we ever really appreciate it. Now, I know there are thousands and thousands of American citizens that have no idea of the cost of their freedom, and they don't care. They think it's owed to them. They think they deserve it because they were born in America. And they don't realize the cost that it takes to maintain this freedom and the direction that our freedom has to be used to ensure that we keep it. And so they abuse it. They misuse it. They use it for what they want it to be for their goals and purposes and sinful plans, for their promotions of their evil. And I understand that. But there's still a remnant in America that understands what our freedom as a nation cost and what our freedom as Christians cost. And it's up to you and me to pray and to seek God's face that He will preserve our land and somehow turn the hearts of those who abuse the freedoms that we have so that we don't all end up like Samson and die in honorable disgrace. Say, well, there's no hope. Maybe not. But you and I have a responsibility to pray as if there was great hope because we serve a great God. And as long as God is alive, there's always hope. Point five, we see the mighty fallen in defeat. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19, we find that King Saul began his reign as an humble man. Israel has said, we want a king like all the other nations. Samuel says, this is wrong. God says, listen, Samuel, they haven't turned from you, they've turned from me. And we'll give them a king. And God gave them Saul. Well, when the coronation day came, they couldn't find him. Here's the guy supposed to be crowned king, and he's nowhere to be seen. So they went looking for him, and he had hidden himself because he was so shy, I guess. He wasn't what you would call a guy who was really looking forward to the responsibility of being a king. Well, they found him, brought him out, and he was taller than every other Jewish man. That would be a distinction. We have one gentleman here who's pretty tall, but there's been a few come in that's taller than him. But when Saul stood, nobody was taller than him. So he began as a humble man. We find secondly in 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 13, that King Saul soon forgot who was his master. Let's turn there, 1 Samuel 13, so we can jog our memory as to what the account is about. He's been king for a while. He reigned for a year. When he reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Jonathan smote a garrison of the Philistines that were in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had made an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand upon the seashore innumerable. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places in the pits. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Verse 11 is a classic example of human reasoning. This is what I saw. This is what I knew. And this is what I assumed was going to happen. The Bible says in the New Testament that believers walk not by sight, but by faith. So because of what he reasoned, his action justified his disobedience. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Now get the picture here for a moment. Here's a guy that stepped out of his territory. Here's a guy that has taken on responsibility that God never gave to him, never gave him permission to have. But he justifies it because he wanted to get closer to God. I disobeyed God so I could get closer to God. How many times will you hear that out of people? I disobeyed God's direct commandment so I could feel closer to God. What? That doesn't make any sense. That's your child coming to you when you've told them not to get a cookie before supper. You walk in the room and they've got chocolate chips rolling down the corners of the mouth. And you look at them and say, did you disobey me? No, I didn't disobey you. I love you so much, and I love your wonderful chocolate chip cookies, and I wanted to eat one of your chocolate chip cookies so I could get closer to you and love you more. Mom and Dad's going to say, excuse me while I roll my eyes. And then they're going to take them to the bedroom, and hopefully you know what happens next. They just flat out lied. That's what Saul has done here. He's justifying his behavior. And so we see that Samuel says to him, verse 13, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And we know who that is. It's David. God chose David. It wasn't David choosing David. So we see here that Saul soon forgot who his master was. Third, we see that King Saul's disobedience caused the removal of the kingdom of Israel from him. And we see in chapter 31 the end of King Saul and his son Jonathan. They go up against the Philistines and they're killed. And so we see that the fall of the mighty in defeat. And then we see point E, King Saul's disobedience also cost him the life of his loyal son, Jonathan. The mighty fall in defeat. It's one thing to be a soldier of God in obedience to God. It's not just enough to be a soldier of God. You have to be an obedient soldier. Well, then we see point six, a soldier's good death. And this is David, the one who replaced Saul. First of all, we see that David began his reign as an humble man, just like Saul. In 2 Samuel 1:17, David lamented the death of Saul and Jonathan. It broke his heart that these two men were dead, even though one of them had tried their best to kill him. He saw Saul as God's anointed king. And then when God's time was ready, God would take care of it. And now God has, and he weeps. We see in chapter 2 that David asked God about returning to Israel. He's not in Israel. Should I return? And God says, yes. Here's where you go. He went right where God told him to. And when he went there, we see in 2 Samuel 2:4-9, that he was anointed king by the people of Israel. We see point B, that David remained humble as king and sought after God all the days of his life. You say, wait a minute. Yes, I know that. But the general character of David was a man who sought after God. He was not perfect, and I'm not excusing his horrendous sin and disobedience. And because of it, he did lose a lot of God's power and blessing. And his family paid for it years after that. But he never lost the characteristic of being a man who sought after the heart of God and wanted to serve the Lord. And even when he committed that great sin, he repented of it and asked the Lord's forgiveness. So he remained an humble king and sought the Lord all the days of his life. And David died a good death in 1 Chronicles 29:26-28. It was a good death because, one, he had seen his son Solomon take the throne of Israel. And he knew from God that Solomon was to be the next king. Two, he had been able to gather all the materials needed to build the temple of God. He wanted to build it. It was his heart's desire and his goal as a king. But God said, you can't build it because you've been a soldier. You've shed blood. But your son will build it. And so David gathered the materials for the building of Solomon's temple. Three, he remained faithful to the Lord even in the end of his life. And fourth, he died an honorable death with God remembering him through the remainder of Scripture. Now here's examples of soldiers listed in the Bible. There's many, many more we could have looked at. But there are some lessons learned from these soldiers of the past. Point seven. First of all, fighting the good fight of faith must be done at God's leading and not our own. Jericho's the example. B, most of these soldiers lived life in the flesh and not in the power of God. David, even at a time, found himself walking in the power of his flesh. And he paid for it. 2 Corinthians 10:13 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." James 4:1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members?" 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Our warfare must be in the power of God, not in the power of our flesh. See, most of these soldiers lived for the present. David was one who lived for eternity. 2 Timothy 2:4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And D, we as soldiers of the cross must walk in obedience to our Lord's commands and fight the good fight of faith according to the teaching of Scripture, leaving the results with our commander. As you look at Israel's history and even the wars that they fought at God's command, they didn't always win every skirmish, but they won the war. We may not win every skirmish as a Christian, but if we as good soldiers of the cross will fight the fight of faith God's way and at God's commands, when it's all done and our soldiering on earth is finished and we are carried into heaven, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful soldier." God help us to keep our focus and keep our purpose and our aim and not fight this fight in our flesh. Lord, we thank you for your word and the teaching that it gives us. We thank you for Christ and the example that he has set, that he never fought the warfare of this life in his flesh, but only as you commanded and in the power of God. We pray that he will so influence us that he will direct our path, that we too will do the same. We pray that you will keep us through this week. And we ask, O God, that you will bless America as we serve you, and that you will turn multitudes of hearts to God and save many, that many more will serve you than do now. Help us, Lord, with our small sphere of influence to be a witness and a testimony to those around us so that we will have opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have, and thank you that you can indeed be our vision. Keep us as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.